Evening. This is Bible Doctrines 2. This is lesson number 7. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the subject of eschatology, and we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, just for a word of introduction. The Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep with Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Eschatology means the theology of last things. And that's a study that can cover a lot of things. Depending on the author that you're reading, it could cover things that are yet to happen today, or it could cover things that were yet to happen when they were written. So it's just, it's the simplest definition is just the study of last things, things that are yet to take place. Now, you need to be reminded of this, that everyone has some sort of eschatology. For many of the modern millennials today, eschatology for them is really a study of despair, because as they look at future things, all they see is the end. They see the end of life, the end of a nation, the end of the world. That's all they see. And I know this. That's part of it. Amen. We know this life is winding down. This world is winding down. But the biblical study of eschatology tells us that while there is something ending, there's going to be something beginning as well. And we know this. It's far better over there for us than it is here. And so we got something better waiting on us. So for the Christian, the Bible gives us a clear and detailed teaching concerning the future so that we can know for certain what is ahead. If somebody wants to know what's ahead of us, all you got to do is just pick up the Bible and begin to read, begin to study. And the Bible tells us what is yet to come. Now, the study of last things includes some great teaching. Now, the biblical teaching deals with things like this. It concerns our intermediate state. And that's a theological term that really just means this: what happens when we die. And if you're a pastor, you're going to deal with that issue with families. When death comes to a family, I promise you there's going to be somebody in that family that's going to approach you, and they're going to ask, "Where is my loved one? Where is my loved one? Are they in that grave? Where are they?" And I'm glad that the Bible tells us about our intermediate state. If you're in Christ, this is what we know. To be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. And so it gives us our intermediate state. It tells us about the resurrections. It tells us about the rapture of the church, the second advent of Christ, the millennium. So there are many great truths in it. Now, our approach to eschatology. There's many ways to study eschatology. And, I'm a proponent of looking at things as many ways as you can. And eschatology is one of those things that you can do that. One way is to look at it in this manner, to separate the future for the individual from the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that my personal future is separate from the overall future of this world. And so you can look at it that way. Another way is to list the future for different groups or different things, to list what's the future for the church, what's the future for Israel, what about the Gentiles, what's the future for nations and the future for the world. Another way is to look at the various teachings, and this is where you've got to be a real good Bible student, and that's to put things in chronological order. And I'll tell you this, my mindset always leans more so in that direction. It helps me to understand things chronologically. And most of our world and our area of the world is that way. But now if you're going to do that, you need to understand this. When it comes to eschatology, that is no minor task. That there's a lot of work to do in that. Now, I'm glad that there are some great helps out there. And I would suggest that you use those helps in trying to look into that, all right? Another way that you can approach it is to look at some of the various teachings. Really, if you're gonna do it justice, then you've got to look at the eschatology of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of eschatology. When you get to the prophets, every one of those prophets are looking ahead in time. And all of a sudden you hear them start talking about the day of the Lord. And you take Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even Daniel. These guys are dealing with the fact that judgment is coming. Daniel's dealing with it. It's already come. And what God is doing to rectify the spiritual situation in Israel. But all of a sudden you hear those guys, they begin to look ahead in time. And they see a day when Israel is restored. And so if you're going to have a good understanding of eschatology, you've got to study the Old Testament. All right? And you just take the book of the Revelation. You really can't understand the book of the Revelation unless you have a good working knowledge of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You've got to have a good working knowledge of them to understand some of the symbolism that you find in the book of the Revelation. So you've got to study the Old Testament eschatology. Then you've got to look at the eschatology of Jesus. And Jesus taught eschatology. You get to Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, a lot of times guys want to preach about the rapture of the church from Matthew chapter 24. And what you find is that's difficult to do. Look, as a young preacher, I wanted to do that. I wanted to preach a message so bad on the rapture of the church. And I was looking and I was studying it out. And I'm saying, well, okay, this doesn't fit. What's going on here? And that's because Jesus was talking to the Jew. He was dealing with Israel then. So you got to understand the eschatology of Jesus. Then you look at the eschatology of Paul and of Peter and of John and the rest of these apostles to get a good background and a good base for your understanding of end time doctrine. Now, a lot of people don't want to study eschatology. I've heard people say, I'm just not interested in that prophecy stuff. And when you ask them, well, why not? And usually you get two answers why people are not interested in it. Number one, they say, it's too confusing. I don't understand it. And I can understand that as well. All right, boy, there are times that still I find myself scratching my head saying, what in the world does this mean? But then there's others that will say this, that's just doctrine that's just been been debated too much. There's just too many differences of opinions out there, and I just don't want to get wrapped up in that. Well, I want to tell you this. There's no point of doctrine that's not been debated. And there's not differences of opinions. And you can start at any point of theology, and I'll tell you this. Somewhere along the way, it has been debated, and there are two, three, four sides to it. And some of the simplest things. I mean, when it comes to creation and things of that nature, it's all debated. Yet we seemingly don't have any issue with looking into those doctrines, and we shouldn't have any issue looking in to the doctrine of eschatology as well. It is Bible, and we ought to study it. Now, the Bible says some things about our future, and for the believer, the knowledge of prophecy will do some things. I've listed those. It provides joy. It cleanses and encourages holy living. It's profitable for our life, like all Scripture is. It gives facts about our life after death. It gives truths about the end of the history of the world. It gives proofs of the reliability of Scripture. And I mean, you look at some of those things that have already come to pass. You look at, I mean, you just take what Isaiah wrote about Cyrus. Before Cyrus was ever on the scene, and Isaiah said there's going to be a leader, his name's going to be Cyrus, and he's going to set a remnant of you free, and you're going to come back. And you look at that, and what happens? Cyrus gets on the scene, does exactly what God said he's going to do. So there's proof there of the reliability of Scripture. And then to look at it, it just draws our heart into worship. I mean, how do you read Revelation chapters 4 and 5? And you see our future, dear friend, and somehow you don't get drawn into the presence of God just to worship Him. So there's a lot of benefits to it. Now, eschatology deals with a lot. I'm going to give you here a basic outline of some of the events. There is no possible way in one lesson that we could deal with all of eschatology. So I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm going to give you some. Good things to get you started, I'll say this: the study of eschatology is also one of those lifelong journeys. And you may be at a point you may say, "Well, I don't understand it very well right now." Just keep digging, just keep studying. Maybe you say, "Well, I've got a pretty good grasp on it." Just keep digging, just keep studying. There's more there. All right, let's look at it. First of all, there is an outline of future events. What are some of the things that we deal with in the study of eschatology? There are the events surrounding the end of the church age. All right? The events surrounding the end of the church age. When we begin to look at the end of the church age, there's certain things in Scripture that we find. Number one, there is increasing apostasy. Increasing apostasy. And when we think about apostasy, there's a couple of things that we ought to consider. We ought to consider the doctrinal characteristics of apostasy. What is apostasy? We use that word, but oftentimes people don't understand what it is. Biblically, the characteristics of apostasy include at least three things. First, it includes the denial of the Trinity. We look at apostasy biblically, it includes the denial of the Trinity. 1 John chapter number 2, verses 22 and 23 say this: "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And so, of course, we know John's dealing with an issue that was present in the early church there, and it had to do with some of the false teaching about Jesus. And I think we can make the argument that there were some that were proclaiming a different Christ. And John is just setting the standard here, and this is what he says: "Look, if you deny Jesus, you're an Antichrist. And if you deny the Son, you deny the Father." So there is this sense of apostasy, or characteristic of apostasy, that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Number two, there is the denial of the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And John deals with that as well in chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Again, he calls them a liar. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he says this: "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." And so John just points to the fact that those individuals who deny the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that Jesus came in a flesh and blood body, that they are in a state of apostasy. And then number three, there's the denial of the return of Christ. And we go to Peter for this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He talks there about the mockery of the end times. In verse 4, he says it would be this. He said they would be saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so in the last days of the church, this is three characteristics of apostasy that will come to the forefront. And brethren, I think we can say that we are seeing that in the day in which we're living. We are seeing that right now. So these are the characteristics of apostasy. Now, when the characteristics of apostasy are found in the church, then there's going to be the lifestyle characteristics of apostasy. All right? You cannot deny the existence of Jesus and live the Christian life. It's an impossibility. You can put on a play, you can put on a show, you can clean yourself up a certain way, but I want to tell you this, there are some characteristics that are not going to be part of that individual's life. And I think we're seeing that in the church of our day. Now you look the last several years, the number of denominations that have put their stamp of approval on homosexuality, all right? Now, we know this, there's no more plainer truth in Scripture than that homosexuality is a sin that God calls sin. I mean, and he calls it, he says it's an abomination. Now, that's not the only abomination. All right, God calls other things an abomination, but it does not remove this fact. God says it's an abomination. Now, when the God that you say you worship says that it's an abomination, but you say it's okay, where are we? I want to tell you, we're in a state of apostasy. We're in a state of apostasy. And it seems to be where we are here. So there will be this state of apostasy in the last days. But not only do you see there that there's going to be increase in apostasy, there's also going to be the preparation of what in theology we call the ecumenical church. All right, and you get to the book of the Revelation, and we see that there is a worldwide church that is operating. All right, and it is ecumenical in nature, right? We know that we are moving ever in that direction, and we've been going in that direction for a long time. And look, we're not talking about so much denominations as that is part of it, but that's not really the crust of the matter here. We're not talking about certain differences between Baptist and Methodist and things of that nature, though there are some vast differences. We're talking about in the last days where people are coming and bringing all religions under one roof and under one heading, and we know that we are hearing that today. Let's just all get along. Let's just all cooperate together. And it's becoming more and more popular, and I may hurt some feelings right here if you're an Oprah Winfrey fan. I am not, obviously. But if you are, I'm probably going to hurt your feelings. But now her theology today simply says there's many ways to go to heaven. All right? And that is ecumenical. That's the ecumenical church. All right? And so the last days will be marked by that. So you have, if you will, the events surrounding the end of the church age, but then there's also the rapture of the church. There's the rapture of the church. And you think about the concept of rapture, and I've read this passage to you out of Thessalonians in chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 17. We are reminded that there is an event coming where we are going to be caught up. And I know that there are still people who claim that they do not believe in the rapture of the church. And the reason that they don't believe in the rapture of the church, they say, is because the word rapture is not in the Bible. All right? The word that we use, rapture, is not in the Bible, but the Greek word from which we get our word rapture is in the Bible, and that is the word that is used there and is translated called up. And that word means to actually be moved from one place to the other. Now, there's other places in the New Testament where it is used, and it means to be moved from one place to the other. It was used of Philip when Philip was near Gaza and he was called up to Caesarea. That's the same word. He was moved, if you will, moved by the Spirit of God to go from here to go to there. It is the word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he said that he was caught up in the Spirit and he saw the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell. It's the same word. In every instance that it means there was a change of destination, all right? And when we read verse number 17 here, I want you to know exactly what it means. It means there is coming a time when the church is going to have a change of destination. I like that old song. There's cosmonauts and astronauts, but we're going to be a bunch of was-nots one of these days, all right? And so you see the concept. Now, think about some of the components, and I'm trying to get through this. I still got a lot to go yet. Some of the components of the rapture. In verse 16 of these verses, you see the return of Christ. And the return of Christ is an issue that a lot of people get confused on. Now, at the rapture of the church, the return of Christ is this. He comes in the air, right? He comes in the air. At the second advent of Christ, which we will also call the return of Christ, that is when he comes back to this world, all right? And he comes to establish his kingdom. At the rapture, it is obvious that we are caught up. And Paul says it right here very plainly. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there's the return of Christ. There is the resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. And look, I said to you a moment ago that we know this, to be absent in bodies, to be present with the Lord. And that's where the spirit, the soul of man goes, all right? But we also know this. We take this tabernacle and we bury it somewhere. But God has seen fit and so desires that he is going to redeem the whole of man. And that body that has been laid to rest, there is coming a day that those that have died in Christ, that the Lord is going to call those bodies from the grave to meet the Lord in there. And people will say things like, well, what about those that died in fires and those that died in explosions and those that died at sea? What about those things? I won't tell you that's a problem for me. It's a problem for you, but that's no problem for God. He's able to take care of all that, all right? There is the resurrection. There is the rapture in verse 17. There is that reunion in the sky in verse 17. Then there is that reassurance. Comfort one another with these words. If there's ever been a day we ought to comfort each other with these words, it's right now. It's right now. And then there's the events of the tribulation period. And look, you need to look into the tribulation period and look into that. There's just not enough time for us to really do that. I just want to lay out for you what end time doctrine deals with. There is also the events of the second coming of Christ. The time I was speaking about a moment ago when he will come back and establish his kingdom here. And then there is the millennium as well, that thousand-year period. Now, some people act as if there's no information on that millennial period. And I want to tell you, the Bible is chunk full of it. And a lot of that information that we're given in the Old Testament. Now, we rejoice about the time coming when the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. We rejoice that a little child's going to be able to play with a snake and all this stuff. Well, where do we get that? That is from the Old Testament. That's dealing with that millennial period, and there's plenty of things to look at that, all right? All right, now let me give you an outline of a few of these different views of end time doctrine. Postmillennialism, all right? An outline on postmillennialism. There is a definition for postmillennialism. Lorraine Bonner gave a great definition to postmillennialism. He says, it is that view of last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world in its eventuality is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. The second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. All right, and that is a pretty good definition of postmillennialism and what they believe. And so, basically, the postmillennialist believes that the work of the gospel is going to usher in this utopia, that there's going to be this general long period of peace in the world, no war, and all that's going to come about because the gospel is being preached and more people are going to be getting saved and all this. And I would say this to you, boy, I sure do wish that were the case. I'd like for that to be the case. I'd like to be able to stand here and say to you, you know what, the Bible shows that. By the way, I got to back up here, man. I got to let you know something. Now, I'm a premillennialist, all right? So I want to be up front with you. I'm telling you about something that I've looked into. So if you're looking for somebody to kind of toot their horn on this, you're looking at the wrong fella. I'm just going to tell you what I understand, what I know about it, all right? But this is basically their point of view. Now, consider the doctrinal characteristics of the postmillennialist. All right, what are some of the doctrinal characteristics? You see their doctrine concerning the Bible. All right, now, biblical postmillennialists believe in the authority of Scripture. All right, now I think this is where we got to stretch ourselves. We got to challenge ourselves. I think sometimes we fall too far into this category, because if somebody don't agree with me on every point of doctrine, they must not be saved. I want to kind of throw this out there. You know, somebody could be wrong on end time doctrines and know Jesus. All right. I also want to leave room for this. I'm not absolutely sure. I'm pretty sure. But I'm not absolutely sure that I'm right on everything. I believe I am. My wife's not confident that I am, but I'm confident that I am, all right? She reminds me from time to time. You know, I do think that it's healthy at times when we approach the study of Scripture that we do question ourselves. Am I right? And I tell you what I do want to do. I want to stand before people and I want to be able to say, I'm certain of this. I know this, and this is why I know this. This is what the Bible is teaching, all right? Those that have come to this belief of postmillennialism, most of them have a view that the Word of God is infallible. Now, there are some liberals who really push this golden age theory, and they seem to, and even in their writings, they push out the idea that all Scripture is infallible, right? And so you have to kind of watch that. So they believe in the Word of God. The concerning the power of God, they have great confidence in the power of God. They believe that through the Great Commission, God's going to do this. They have to have that. Concerning the church, they believe that it is the church that is going to fulfill the Great Commission, and it is the church that is going to bring in this age of peace. All right, now I'm going to have to skip ahead here because I'm not going to get to it all right? Here's the great difference, I think, between postmillennialist and premillennialist. There's two great differences. One is our approach to hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, and the other is how we believe the millennial is going to take place. The postmillennialist believes that it's going to be through human effort, through the church, that the millennium is going to be ushered in. The premillennialist believes this, that the millennial period is going to be ushered in by the moving of God when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. And so that's one of the major differences. The other difference, just forget your notes right now because I'm gonna finish up here in just a moment. The other major difference is hermeneutics. All right. The postmillennialist probably is closer to the premillennialist in hermeneutics than the amillennialist. All right. However, the postmillennialist does try to force some things in there and say there's some things that exist that we say don't exist. All right. So the postmillennialist looks and they say, well, the world is becoming better. Well, if you're believing that today, you're really going to have to stick your head in the sand somewhere. All right. The amillennialist is a different creature. All right. Now, the premillennialist looks at hermeneutics, and what we say is this. We believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, we acknowledge that there is symbolic language. We acknowledge that there is pictorial language out there. But what we say is this. Though there is symbolic language that is given to us in Scripture, there is a literal understanding for that. The amillennialist would say this. That there is a literal interpretation, but there is also symbolic interpretation. And the amillennialist will say that these two things are always at odds, that you always have to look at it. But the amillennialist would say that the spiritualization, the symbolic language, should always take precedence over the literal language. Now, why would they do that? Because they can't prove some of their doctrines unless they do that, right? They have to see things. So the amillennialist sees things like this. They see the existence of the church in the Old Testament, right? Now, I want to tell you something. The church did not exist in the Old Testament, all right? But the amillennialist says the church existed in the Old Testament, and for that reason, they say the Davidic covenant and things of that nature have been fulfilled and spiritually in the church. And so there's not a day for Israel ahead. Now, we that believe in the literal interpretation, this is what we say. There's a day coming that Jesus is going to rapture the church, that there will be a 7-year tribulation period. During that time frame, Israel's going to come back to the forefront again. There will be 144,000 of them that will receive the seal of God in their foreheads. And you study that out a little bit, it appears that they will become, I like what John Phillips says about it. He says they're going to become fiery apostles. All right, they're going to be the ones that proclaim the word of God in the world. But all of a sudden, Israel is back to the forefront. Now, you get to looking at it. To me, it seemed like the pieces begin to fit better there. So, when you're studying eschatology, you got to understand who you're studying, and you have to do a little more research than just picking the book up, all right? Because most of the guys that write about eschatology do not say what I've said up front here. They do not say I'm a postmillennialist or I'm an amillennialist. Most of them that are premillennialists will say I'm a premillennialist, all right? So if they don't say that, don't jump to the conclusion that they're not, but you might dig in a little bit. And there's good, I've heard good Bible preaching men that were postmillennialists and premillennialists. I'm not saying that they're not out there. I'm just saying I've not heard personally an amillennialist. All right. Good preaching men. When you're reading, though, I think it helps us to understand this is their point of view. All right. If they're ones that kind of spiritualize everything and they're an amillennialist, then it helps you to understand that's their point of view on Scripture. And you may find some good things in there, but chances are you're going to find some things that you'll disagree with, all right? Too much there to cover in one lesson. I wish we could have got to it. Study it out. Study it out. Understand it. Look at eschatology from time to time from different perspectives, from different points of view. Don't feel like you got to get it all at once. Take chunks of it. Take chunks of it and study it out. Come to an understanding of it, all right?